Well, good morning, Southern Seminary family and Boyce College family. It's an honor to be here, and especially be introduced by my son, Paul. My wife and I were here with our sons for 8 years. They were eight of the most wonderful years of our lives. We have no better friends in this world than Al and Mary Moeller. And I love this faculty, had the honor of being here when many of them joined, and have just rejoiced in all the good things that God has done over Dr. Moeller's last now 30 years. It's just been amazing, and it really is a miracle of God, and you're in a very wonderful place to be prepared and trained for whatever ministry God has for you in the future. I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, bringing people to Jesus one person at a time. Acts chapter 8, a very familiar story, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him, and who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And I'll say something more about it in a moment, but in all of your Bibles, most likely there is a footnote that notes at the bottom of the page, something like you find in the ESV. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot, back to verse 38, to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I was saved at the age of 10, but unfortunately, perhaps like some of you, I did not really walk with the Lord very much as a teenager. One of the great regrets of my life is that nobody when I was in middle school or high school knew that I was a Christian. But when I was 20 years of age, God really got a hold of my life once more, and I rededicated my life to Christ. And I just would say to you this morning as a word of testimony, in many ways, my rededication was more life-transforming than my conversion. I was older, I understood more, and at that particular time in my life, I fell in love with the Lord Jesus all over again, and immediately one of the things I wanted to do was tell my lost friends from high school about what I had found in this relationship, this renewed relationship with Jesus Christ. But I had a problem. I did not know what to do. But fortunately, at my church, we had what was known as a soul-winning class, and I'm going to make the argument this morning that that would be a good word for us to regain and reclaim in the body of Christ. We had a soul-winning class where a gentleman by the name of Jack Fordham every Wednesday night at 6 o'clock would be there in the first classroom. If no one came, he simply prayed for lost people. If you showed up, he taught you how to share your faith using a very simple method that, again, some of you may be familiar with, known as the Roman Road. I still remember it very, very well. Point number one,
All humans are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Then thirdly, but God loves us and has provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the fourth step, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is the Christ, you can be saved. Romans 10:9-10, if anyone will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and is risen from the dead, they will be saved. Romans 10:13, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in my 40-plus years of being in the ministry, I have used the Roman road. I've been trained in EE. I've been trained in CWT. I've been trained in faith evangelism. I've used the four spiritual laws. I have used steps to peace with God. I use now quite often, written by a former graduate from here and a former faculty member here, Jimmy Scroggins' book, the booklet, Life, The Three Circles, Life, Conversation, God. Again, helping someone share their faith with Jesus Christ. Now, every now and then, I'll hear someone kind of speak negatively about using gospel tracts, saying something along the lines, well, that just simply communicates a canned kind of method for sharing your faith. I would quickly argue that the problem is not with the gospel tract, but maybe with the one sharing the gospel tract in that kind of way. At the same time, I like what took place in the life of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, allegedly. Mr. Moody was confronted one day by a woman who simply said, I don't like the way you do evangelism. And Moody said, well, ma'am, let me ask you how you do it. And the woman said, I don't. To which Moody responded, well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. Well, I would say the same thing to all of us in this room today. I don't care how you do it, but the fact is you have been commanded by our Lord to share your faith and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said, and I quote, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. Now, let's get the context of our particular passage this morning. We have the Acts version of the Great Commission back in chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus promises us that when the Holy Spirit comes, we will be filled with his power and will be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But very interestingly, in Acts, they don't move out of Jerusalem in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. Now, I know a lot is going on in a compressed period of time, but they do not break out of Jerusalem until Acts chapter 8, following the stoning of Stephen, when the Bible says that persecution comes to the church, in particular, by the hand of a man named Saul. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 4 that they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then what Luke does is he focuses upon one particular individual at that point in time, a man by the name of Philip, who initially goes to participate in an incredible revival that takes place in Samaria. And then in our particular text, he takes him from the many to the one. And he takes him from a thriving city area to a desert road where he will again share the gospel with one single individual. And what I want us to do this morning is walk through these verses very quickly, and I want to show you seven things that always take place when God brings a person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, God uses people to tell people how to be saved. God uses people to tell people how to be saved. Again, Spurgeon says, and I quote, "The Lord's supreme majesty and power are seen all the more gloriously because he works by means. And God has determined and providentially ordained that people will come to faith in Christ as the gospel is shared by other people." There's no one in this room who came to faith in Christ without some type of human instrumentality. This year at the Southern Baptist Convention, I was a part of the 9 Marks at 9 on Tuesday evening, and Mark Dever raised a very interesting question to the congregation that was there that night, and the question was simply this: how many of you were influenced by your mother in coming to faith in Christ? And the room was filled with people who stood to their feet. I'm not going to ask that, but I would ask you to raise your hand this morning. If you were influenced by your mother in terms of coming to faith in Christ, would you raise your hand? Probably close to 80 to 90% of us were impacted in some way by another person, in particular, our mother. Well, it wasn't his mother that impacted the Ethiopian eunuch. It was a man named Philip. And look at what the Bible says in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and he gives him a twofold command: rise, number one, and go, number two, toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, Philip is not mentioned a lot in the book of Acts, but he is mentioned several times at very strategic places. First of all, we discover in Acts chapter 6 in verse 5, he was one of the initial, I believe, deacons that were called out to serve the church in the church of Jerusalem so that the apostles could give themselves to the teaching of the word. But not only was he a deacon, he evidently was a godly father, because in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we learn that he had four daughters who were prophetesses. But we also learn in the book of Acts that he was someone willing to cross racial, ethnic barriers, both as an evangelist and really also as a missionary. In fact, if you were to ask the question, who is the first missionary that we see on action and moving in the book of Acts, it would be this man by the name of Philip. And so he has left the confines of Jerusalem and Judea. He has gone to Samaria to participate in sharing the gospel and seeing the gospel move. But now God directs him very providentially to a desert road to where there will be one single individual that he will find. In my preparation for this study, I learned some interesting things about this. Gaza was the last place that you would find water before hitting the desert road from Jerusalem going down to Egypt. As one man said, there probably wasn't a more unlikely mission field. But one individual mattered greatly to God, and so he sends him down to that place to share the gospel with one individual. Why? Because God always uses people to tell people how to be saved. But number two, all persons, the somebodies and the nobodies, are sinners who need to be saved. All persons, the somebodies and the nobodies, are sinners who need to be saved. Look at verses 27 and 28. And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, Ethiopia in this text is not to be identified with the country today of Ethiopia. It did not exist at that time. Rather, it is to be identified with Cush in the Old Testament and the Nubian Empire at this particular time. In other words, it was the southern part of Africa as you would move past the country of Egypt. And this particular individual was a man that had both great authority and power, but he also was a man marked with a great religious stain. First of all, the text tells us that he was the court official of Candace, and he was in charge of all of her treasure. Today, we might simply refer to him as the minister of finance. So here's a man of great power, a man of great position, a man of tremendous prestige. We could say of him in this regard, he was up, but he was still out because he was still a sinner in need of salvation. But at the same time, he was also someone that we could describe as down and out. Why? Because he was a eunuch. And if you read back into the Old Testament, you discover in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 that he was denied access to the temple because of this mark, because of this religious physical stain. He could come to Jerusalem. He could perhaps enter into the court of the Gentiles, but no further, because he was a eunuch. He was flawed, and therefore he did not have access to go any further. But Paul read a moment ago, as we will get to in a moment, Isaiah chapter 53. If you keep on moving your way into the book of Isaiah, you discover something quite remarkable in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5, because in the future, in the coming kingdom, the Bible says that God is going to have a very blessed and special place for the eunuch in his kingdom. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so God has a wonderful plan and promise for this eunuch. But at this particular time, though he has been to the temple to worship, I believe he has returned somewhat discouraged, somewhat disappointed. At least I know this much. He felt still like an outsider. Yes, he was both up and out and down and out. But the good news is there's someone by the name of Philip who is willing to go where others had not gone. And he was willing to go where others also needed to go. Perhaps he had ringing in his ears the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 35. Look at the fields, for they are white for harvest. And from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And all persons, the somebodies and the nobodies, are sinners who need to be saved. Number three, the Holy Spirit will both lead us to and prepare the hearts of persons we witness to. The Holy Spirit will both lead us to and prepare the hearts of persons we witness to. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, let me just add parenthetically, in my Bible, in red pencil, I have written beside both verse 27 and verse 29, unlike Jonah. Unlike Jonah. Because I cannot help but see the stark contrast between the disobedience of God's prophet, Jonah, and the obedience of a deacon by the name of Philip. And not only does he go, the Bible says he ran to him, hearing him read the prophet Isaiah, and he asked him a simple question, do you understand what you are reading? Again, note in verse 29, the Spirit is directing Philip to the person with whom he will share his faith and share the gospel. Philip is obedient, and he is obedient immediately in verse 30. And he is going and with sensitivity and care, willing to begin by simply hearing the man's heart and asking questions of him. This is what I call a divine appointment in the desert. He hears the right person, the perfect text, and the right timing. And so Philip runs over and he listens and he asks questions. As we're going to see in a moment, a very good principle if you're going to be effective in sharing your faith. Again, I like what Roy Fish, who taught me personal evangelism, and taught Tim Booker personal evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. Dr. Fish used to say, and I quote, every church ought to be equipped for and to engage in personal evangelism. And this much I know, Philip was equipped and Philip was ready, and the Spirit led him to the right person at the right time with the right message, which leads us to point number four. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that saves and that we proclaim for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that saves and that we proclaim for salvation. Verse 30, the last part. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said to him, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else?" And then verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Tom Rainer, for many years, was the dean of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism here at Southern Seminary. And Dr. Rainer said this, and I quote, "Some constants in evangelism are evident. People are still lost and condemned if they do not embrace faith in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel never changes. Jesus Christ is and always will be the only way, truth, and life." Of course, what Dr. Rainer is emphasizing there is what is called the exclusivity of the gospel. Many times in this day and age, I'm asked by different individuals, well, as we move forward into the 21st century, what do you think are the big major issues that the church is going to have to grapple with in the following decades? And I said, well, in my judgment, there are three of them. One is the issue of gender. We're going to have to continually make clear where we stand and what the Bible teaches about gender, and we will do so with increasing ridicule and opposition. Secondly, the inerrancy of the Bible. I've come to realize, even in my lifetime, that the issue of inerrancy is a battle that each succeeding generation will have to fight for itself. And you say, well, it's been settled. It's been settled for my generation. But I assure you, it's not settled for yours, and you will have to again reaffirm your commitment to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. The third one is the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, that one's kind of hidden from the overarching world because they really cannot believe that there are still people walking this earth that actually believe there's only one way to be saved, and that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, tragically, survey after survey after survey indicates that a majority of evangelicals, that is people who claim to have been born again, people who claim the Bible to be their authority, do not believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. Well, from the words of Jesus, from the words of Paul, from the words of Peter, it is crystal clear that if you disagree with that doctrine, your argument is not with your professors or contemporary evangelical Bible-believing theologians. Your problem is with Scripture itself. And so the Bible says that as he is traveling down the road, he sends Philip to him. Philip hears him reading the text from Isaiah. And Philip, being again very sensitive and wise and an evangelist, says there in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says to him, "How can I unless someone guides me?" It just so happens that he is now at Isaiah 53, verse 7 and verse 8, though I'm quite convinced he had been reading the previous verses as well, as Paul read a moment ago. And beginning in verse 35, he tells us, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he began to tell him the good news about Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon said Isaiah 53 is a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence. Kyle Yates, who used to teach at Southern Seminary, said it is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. Franz Delitzsch says, and I quote, "It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha, even though it was written 700 years before our Lord would even come." My wife and I
had our first opportunity to go to Israel back in, I believe it would have been right about 1990. And on that particular trip, we happened to take the Israeli airline El Al. And so as a result of that, there were a lot of Jewish people on the plane. And in fact, quite a number of rabbis were on the plane. And I remember very clearly, even today, getting up and walking around just to kind of stretch my legs. And a young rabbi with the hat, the curlicues, the black coat and everything came up to me. And we just began a very cordial, introductory kind of conversation. And in the process, I said to him, "I'm just curious. What do you think about Isaiah chapter 53 in your scriptures?" And I'll never, ever forget what he said. "I've never read Isaiah 53. And I responded, "But you're training to be a rabbi." And he said, "Yes, but we pretty much focus on the Torah and rabbinic commentaries on the Torah. I've never read any of the prophets." So I simply said, "Can I go get my Bible and read it to you?" And he said, "Sure." So I went and got my Bible, came back over, read Isaiah 53 to him, and hand on the Bible. When I finished, he looked at me and he said, "My goodness, who is he talking about?" And I did the same thing that Philip did. I said, "He's talking about your Messiah, whose name is Jesus." And I then explained how Isaiah 53 points us to both his sacrificial, penal substitutionary death, and also his glorious resurrection and exaltation. Now, I wish I could tell you this morning that right there on the spot, he dropped to his knees and repented of his sin and trusted in Christ and became a messianic Jew. He didn't. But he did say to me as we parted, "I will go back and think more about what this passage is teaching." My brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, if I ever have the opportunity to share the gospel with a Jewish person, there are two texts I always make a beeline to from the Old Testament scriptures. One is Isaiah 53. The other is Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, or what is called often the Psalm of the Cross. And isn't it in God's amazing providence that he is right here in Isaiah 53 when God sends Philip to share the gospel with him? I love again what my hero Adrian Rogers says. "Some people may preach the gospel better, but no one can preach a better gospel." And this is what Philip did as he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. Number five, baptism is the proper and immediate response to believing the gospel. Verse 36 says, "As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, almost every New Testament scholar, including all the ones on this faculty, will tell you that verse 37 is not almost certainly a part of the original text. It is not in any of the early manuscripts. It comes along later. But John Paul Hill, who taught for many, many years, New Testament and Greek here, who wrote a superb commentary on the book of Acts, all of you would do well to buy it and have it in your library, said this: "This is most certainly a early Christian baptismal confession." Quote, "And this old confession is of real significance to the history of early Christian confessions and would be appropriate to the baptismal ceremony today." In other words, it would certainly be what one would expect to hear from the mouth of someone who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Now you say, well, Danny, I don't see anywhere in verse 35 where he talks about baptism. Well, it may not be in verse 35, but he obviously talked about it. You say, well, why would he do that? Because in the first century, it was completely unknown that there would be a believer who had not been baptized. That is not only in the first century nonsensical,
It is nonsensical in the 21st century as well. And I really am amazed as I travel and speak to churches all across our convention how often pastors will tell me they have many, many, many regular attenders who profess that they've trusted Christ and yet they've never been baptized. Now, we want to be clear. Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it absolutely is essential to obedience. And a non-baptized believer is a nonsensical idea. And so the chariot, verse 38, was commanded to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Which leads us to the sixth principle. There is always rejoicing when a soul is saved by Jesus. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, that begs a huge question. What happened to the eunuch? Where did he go? What did he do? And the answer is, we pretty much know he went back home. What did he do? Well, we can't be certain, but, and I realize you have to be careful with the writings of the church fathers. Sometimes we've got really good reason for believing that what they're telling us is authentic, and other times, not as certain. But Irenaeus of Lyon, who is quoted in Eusebius, says this, and I quote, "The eunuch, the man Simeon Bacchus," he even knows his name, that's nice, "was also sent into the region of Ethiopia to preach what he had himself believed, that there was one God preached by the prophets, but that the Son of this God had already made his appearance in human flesh, had been led as a sheep to the slaughter, and all the other statements which the prophets made regarding him." And I really like to believe that not only did he return rejoicing, like Philip, he also returned to his home evangelizing, which leads us to our final observation this morning. Witnessing is to be a way of life for those who follow Jesus. Verse 40, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel." Now, don't miss this. "He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Brothers and sisters, please hear my heart this morning. Hear me carefully. I've been in the ministry since I was 20 years of age. I'm 66, so that's 46 years. No church will be evangelistic by accident. It will not happen. Oh, you may do discipleship naturally because you just like doing discipleship. You may be big on teaching your people theology because you love theology. You may be great on caring well for your community because you're just a loving people. You may be really devoted to and rejoice in the faithfulness of God's preached word, but you will not be evangelistic by accident. You have to do it on purpose. You have to be intentional. And again, I quote Spurgeon, "Our Lord Jesus calls his ministers fishermen, and no other fishermen have such labor, such sorrow, and such delight as we have. What a happy thing it is that you may win souls for Jesus and may do this, though you even abide in this secular world." Folks, lost people matter to God, and therefore lost people ought to matter to you and to me. And by God's grace and for his glory, it is my prayer for me, for you, for the school that I lead in North Carolina, that we would have a passion to win souls and that we would do so with a red hot zeal. And indeed, we might recover a lost concept of being soul winners for Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this story that reminds me again of how you work to bring people to yourself. And Lord, though sometimes you do it in large groups and mass crusades, most often it is done one person at a time with one individual taking the lead to share the gospel with them.
And Father, it is my prayer that the men that will leave here and go out as pastors, that they will help develop a culture of evangelism, a culture of soul winning in their churches. And that, Lord, they would likewise develop a culture of missions and a culture that is passionate for the Great Commission, recognizing you can't make disciples of the nations until you, first of all, make converts, people who have put their faith and trust in Christ because of our faithful witness. And so, Lord, it is my prayer that we would indeed have a heart for the nations, just like you. For your word says you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. If you sent him to seek the lost and we are his followers, then help us, Lord, to seek them as well. We ask this and we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.